In Psalm chapter 8 and verse 3, the psalmist wrote, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" On the board here, I've got a 24-digit number. Since that's awfully large, let me start with the smaller one. It's an 8-digit number. 93,141,200 miles. That's what they tell us is the distance between the Earth and the Sun. 93 million plus miles. The figure that I have on the board, according to NASA, is the visible universe. Not the universe, the visible universe. How accurate this figure is, I don't know. I'm not sure about time measurements by light speed. But it is vast. This 24-digit number I have on the board is 546 sextillion, S-E-X-tillion miles, sextillion miles, the universe. When I was working on this lesson, I thought about going to the web and getting some graphics. There's all kind of graphics on the web that portray for you the size of the Earth relative to the Sun, the size of the Earth relative to our solar system, the size of our solar system relative to the galaxy, and then the multiplied galaxies. After a while, even the Earth is so small a speck, you cannot even find it. I'm talking about the entire Earth. But two things. One, I don't know how well you would have seen it on the screen. And maybe this number makes an impression on us. But the man who wrote this psalm was a shepherd. He didn't have availability to this number that I have on the board. His name was David. And what David did do is something many of us never do. He spent a lot of nights out on the fields. And unlike where we live, where there are city lights everywhere, there were no city lights like what we experience. And he could look into the heavens and he could see the stars and its vastness. You don't need a figure from NASA. If you'll just take the time to go out at night and just look in the heavens, find some dark place. You know, parents, this might be a good thing for you to do with your children. They know how to work those computers, how to work those phones. Maybe it would be a good practice sometime to just take them out in the country somewhere, say, we're going to do something here that maybe they've never done. Maybe you're going to lay on your back and just look at the skies. So I tell you what, let's do. Let's start counting the stars. You'll never count them all. The Bible says they're innumerable. And when you think, if this number's anywhere close to right, no wonder God said, the stars, you cannot count them. And this shepherd David, as he looked into the skies and saw the multiplicity of the stars and, of course, the planets and those kind of things, he writes what you read right here. So you and I, without being a scientist, can be impressed with the vastness, the complexity, the immensity of the universe in which we live. When I think about that, when I see these graphics of the Earth being nothing, and I'm just a pinpoint on it. I'm like a little grain of sand on the beach. That's all I am as a human being. There's two ways to look at that. And what that impresses some people with is this. In fact, you'll find this if you were to happen to do this on the web. They'll say, man is just a thing. He's just a nothing. There's no way there's any purpose to this. It's just you're part of a system that's beyond your comprehension. And you're like a comet that streaks across the sky and you're gone, and that's all there is to human existence. That is one way to look at it. And it can boggle the mind when you start trying to contemplate you and me compared to the vastness of what exists. But there's a second way to look at it. And that's what this chapter talks about. If I'm just a speck of sand on the beach, if I'm just a piece of dust on the earth, why would the God of the universe, who could create a solar system and a galaxy and galaxies and suns and moons and stars, why would he think about me? What is man that you're mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you take thought of him? Now, of those two options, which is the correct one? So, well, I'll just choose the second one. There's a better option. I want some evidence. I like the second one better. I like to think of myself as more than just a speck on the fleeting sands of time, but I want some evidence. And this great God of the universe, how would he take man and give him that upon which he can grab hold and build? And the way that he did it was through historical evidence. In our sphere, in our realm, to cause things to happen that could be verified by human eyes and touch and ears, and have that recorded, not only for the generation in which those things happen, but for generations to follow. These are not just emotions, they are objective events that took place in human history. And God chose to use that method, and you have in your hand, if you have a Bible in your hand, you have the evidence in hand that gives you a good, solid foundation for believing that in this vast, vast, incomprehensible universe, the God who created it all is mindful of you and me. What should that cause us to do? Look at verse 1 and verse 9 of this psalm. You have the prelude and you have the refrain. So what? Here's the so what. Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Scientists are so impressed with the majesty of our universe. And they think they've learned so much. Wait. What about the being that created it? Who gave it design and order? And if you're impressed with the sun and the moon and the galaxy, what about the God who created it all? And a recognition of man and that God of the universe is mindful of me ought to fill me with a sense of praise and adoration and humility. When you look at this psalm in verse 5 and 6, it doesn't stop there. That in itself should cause us to bow in fear and reverence. But there's more. And if trying to comprehend a God who would consider what man thinks and needs and cares about in this vast universe, you try to lay hold of this. Verse 5, you made him a little lower than God. You crowned him with glory and majesty. You made him to rule over the works of your hands and to put all things under his feet. The first application of that is to mankind, as you see the rest of the psalm, all sheep and oxen, also the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens. And when you read the story of creation written by Moses, the prophet of God, evidenced to be the prophet of God by the historical events of the Exodus, he tells you about how all this came to be. And in 6 days, God made all of these things that you just read about. But on the sixth day, he made man in his image, different from everything else, gave him dominion over everything else. Everything else, the water, the seas, the trees, the birds, the cattle, they're for man. And so here this God of the universe, of all the multiplied millions of things that he's made, planets and stars and suns and moons and trees and rivers and oceans, he made me in his image. Gave me the power, the choice to know him, to serve him, and gave all of these things under man's dominion for his enjoyment and benefit. But wait, it doesn't stop there. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27. You say, well, he sure has exalted man, but there's a problem. As much as he exalted us, our existence is temporary. We live on this earth for a little while, and then we're going to die, and then our body's going to go to the dust, and that's kind of the end of it, isn't it? No, it's not the end. In 1 Corinthians 15, 27, a chapter about the resurrection of the human body. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, what is he referring to? Psalm 8. Prophecies in the Old Testament sometimes had dual fulfillment. They had a nearer fulfillment and then had a far off fulfillment that was necessary to exhaust what the writer was writing about. David, 1,000 years before Jesus ever put a foot upon this earth, talked about God's plan. One who would come and conquer not just the seas and the trees and the birds and the flowers, but conquer the greatest enemy man has, and that's sin and death. And enable man's body to be raised from the dead. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8. Verse 6 through 8. He quotes Psalm 8. And what he's talking about is Jesus Christ, verse 9. And his mediatorial work. And that because of that mediatorial work, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You do not have to be afraid of death. Jesus Christ in his mediatorial work has taken away the cause of death, both physically and spiritually. And so in Psalm 8 he said, what is man that you're mindful of him? In the prayer we prayed earlier with Joel, he said, he talked about what we have is completely undeserved. And that is exactly right. Completely undeserved. In the song we sang a while ago with Craig leading us, we said, Jesus is real, and he is so good to me. Indeed he is. Look at the Ephesian letter. It's because the story of the gospel is real. And because this great God is so good that he would even send his son to die for me. I believe it. But I can't fully comprehend it. But just like as you contemplate God being mindful of man in this vast universe and giving him dominion, just even thinking about us, when you think that he would send his son for us, if that caused praise, how much more should the fact that he would love me and give his son for me cause me to praise him? And the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians is about that very thing. He talks about the spiritual blessings in Christ in chapter 1, verse 3. And then he begins to enumerate and discuss those blessings through the first three chapters. And why should we need to be aware? Why does he want the Ephesians to be aware of that? Look at it over and over again. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. What's the first verse and last verse of Psalm 8? It's about praising Jehovah, extolling Jehovah. How much more so when I see that in Christ I'm holy and blameless, verse 4. In Christ I'm adopted as a son of God, verse 5. And on through the chapter. Look again at verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14. Who has given us a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Chapter 2, verse 7. That He might come to show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then, chapter 3, verse 16. He prays this prayer for them. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Don't you want to be strong? You want to be a strong Christian? You want to be able to resist the world and false religion? Here is one way to do it. He said, I want you folks to be strong. And here's what I pray. That Christ may dwell in your heart. Dwell doesn't mean He comes, crawls in through the ear and lives there. They will rule in your heart. How will He rule in your heart? That you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Folks, I'm going to tell you what. If we can come to believe and know and understand more and more and more of the love of God in Christ Jesus, there's no false religion that's going to beckon us. There's no worldly career that's going to beckon us. There's no passion that's going to turn us away. We'll be bowing our knees in praise. And I'll tell you, when somebody gets up here to lead us in song, nobody's going to have to wonder what we feel. We're going to sing. Nobody's going to have to encourage us to pray. Every day we're going to be on our knees praising this God, thanking this God. And the foundation is a concept of how great is He, and what is man that you're mindful of Him. Turn to Job, chapter 40. You can see, I trust, in Psalm 8. This is not a manufactured approach to causing men to praise God. You can see it in Ephesians 1, I trust. That this is a reasonable, rational approach to giving us cause for bowing in reverence and praise that the Bible itself uses. Same thing here in Job 40. And this time it's used to take man from a position of his arrogance, his challenging God, questioning God's dealing, to a state of humility and confession of his ignorance. In Job 40, in verse 3, Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant." Isn't that where we began today? I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. You ever say something, you say, "Man, I wish I hadn't said that." I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken. This version says, "And I will not answer." Some versions translate, and I prefer, "But I will not answer." Even twice, "But I will add nothing more." I spoke once, but I'm going to sit down and be quiet now. I spoke when I should have been listening. What's he talking about? What made him change his view is found in chapter 38 beginning. We're not going to read all those chapters. Job had been saying, "I wish God was down here and I could talk to him." If you look back in chapter 9, in verse 32, he said, "I spoke." Remember, he said, "I spoke, but I was out of place," essentially what he's saying. In chapter 9, in verse 32, "He is not man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together." Job's suffering. He had been trying to serve this God. in a world of sin and ignorance. Here's a man trying to serve God, prays for his kids every day. All of a sudden, all his kids are taken, all his possessions are taken, and his body's afflicted with pain and suffering. Why, God? I don't understand. This doesn't make sense. This isn't fair. And that's what you find in the book of Job. He said, I wish he's down here where I could talk to him. Another man I could get nose to nose with him, say, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? In chapter 23, the first five verses, he said, even today, verse 2, my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Oh, I wish I could find that God. I'd like to engage him in a verbal battle, a mental battle. I'd like to challenge what he's doing and why he's doing it. So in chapter 38, verse 1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You know, if you'd have went to Job during this period, I don't know how long this went on, months, I don't know how long, his suffering. And you'd have sought counsel from a man that otherwise had been a wise man, he was an aged man, you wouldn't have got very good counsel. And sometimes when people do not have the proper concept of God, that's exactly what you get. God's not fair. I don't understand what he's doing. So God makes the challenge, okay. He said, gird up your loins as a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. You think you're so smart, Job. You think you've got all the answers. All right, let's get it on. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurement, since you know? Who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? And on it goes. He talks about this vast universe all through chapter 38. In chapter 38 alone, he asks him some 34 questions. Job couldn't answer one. You know what? Men today still can't answer them. With all their scientific knowledge and telescopes and microscopes, they still can't. Now, he said, Job, you think you're so smart, you're challenging my government of the natural world, of the moral world. Can you explain something about the natural world? Of course, Job couldn't. And the point is, what business are you putting yourself as a judge of me and my moral judgments when you can't answer these simple questions about the natural world around you? And then in chapter 39, he began to talk about the animal kingdom. How that works. And Job couldn't answer that either. In chapter 40, we have this statement we read. Then God's not through with him. And he asked him the question about the behemoth and the leviathan, which probably were some kind of dinosaur creature, one on the earth and one in the water. Maybe one of them even a fire-breathing dragon. There's evidence there was such things. You're so smart, Job. Tell me about all of this. And so in chapter 40, verse 6, the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. I'll ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? You, this little speck, you can't tell me how animals propagate and how they... why this animal likes this and this animal is there. You can't tell me about the stars and sun and moon and how they originated and how they're, and you're questioning me, Job? What is man? In the vast universe in which we live. Back in chapter 36, a young man named Elihu, verse 24, had a little bit better view of things. Verse 24, he said, Remember, you should exalt his work of which men have sung. All men have seen it. Man beholds from afar. Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable. Paul used the same approach in Romans chapter 1. Moses used the same approach in Genesis chapter 1. I'm telling you, folks, it's a sound, rational foundation to take us out of our foolish ignorance. We think we know so much, we know so very little. Yes, there's things about God I don't understand. Yes, there's things that, if I was doing it, you heard a song, some of you that's been members of the church here for years have heard me talk about this, a song, one of the most stupid songs you'll ever hear. If I rule the world, hogwash. But that's our arrogance and foolishness. Look over at Romans chapter 9. Paul was explaining how God chose to save man by his grace through faith in his suffering Messiah. The Jewish world was his special nation for 1,500 years. He was preparing them for the coming of the Messiah, but they thought that meant they were his special people. They didn't love anybody else, and because they were Jews and circumcised and descendants of Abraham, that God loved them and took care of them and didn't care about anybody else, they didn't need any suffering Messiah. Paul explains in the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, it doesn't make a difference about your flesh. It doesn't make any difference about your heritage, your color, your skin, or your language. You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So in chapter 9, 10, and 11, he deals with these questions these Jews raised about, well, what about us? What about the nation? But he deals with an attitude behind this very thing here in chapter 9. Look in chapter 9, verse 19. Romans 9, 19. Will you say to me, then, why does he still find fault? In other words, if the nation of the Jews is like you say, it was a means to an end, and everybody who believes can be saved, why is he still putting up with the Jewish nation, still finding fault with it? Why don't you wipe us off? Looks like to me that would make sense. For who resists his will? We couldn't do anything about it. Here's Paul's response. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? You can imagine if some of you young people took a pottery class in school and the teacher gave you some clay and you started molding it into a pitcher and that thing spoke up to you, hey! I don't want to be a pitcher. I want to be a vase. What? You know, you can just take it, squish it in your hand, crumble it. That's stupid. Yeah, that's silly. And I'm going to question my maker? You say, well, I don't like what he did. What's new? There's a lot of things I don't understand about God. That's what Job said. I don't like what he's doing. I don't know if he loves me. Wait a minute. Have you ever heard the gospel story? Have you ever heard about the God who sent his only son to die for you and me? You can question the love of that kind of being. And I'll tell you what, understanding the majesty of God, my littleness ought to fill me with humility, that I'm ready to bow at his feet and do his will. This is an old problem. Look back at Exodus chapter 5. I don't know what it would be like to be a pharaoh, an emperor, most powerful man in the nation. You didn't have to answer to Congress. You didn't have to have the Supreme Court to approve of what you do. You do whatever you want. If you want to kill a guy, kill him. If you want to kill people's babies, just issue the order. You're the pharaoh. You are powerful. And here comes this guy who was a shepherd and says, hey, you got to let this nation go. What do you mean? They're my economy. What do you mean let them go? Let me start in 1. Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. That's that God we've been reading about, Psalm 8 and these other places, the creator of the universe. Let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? What are you talking about? I'm the Pharaoh, man. and he just made their work harder. You don't tell me what to do. You don't have a God that can tell me what to do. Well, he was to learn, wasn't he? As these plagues began upon his nation, his people, his land, his country. In chapter 9 and verse 14, he was informed, "This time I will send my plagues on you and your servants and your people." Why? "So that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth." Oh, you've got all these gods, all right. You've got the God of the river, and you've got the God of the frogs, and you've got the God of this and the God of that. But I'm going to tell you what, there's no God like this one, the one I serve. He made all of that. He controls all of that. Is it true? Well, he said, I'm going to show you. He said, "Now I put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence. You would have been cut off from the earth." I could have already cut you off. "But indeed, for this reason, I've allowed you to remain in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." God didn't have to have 10 plagues. It actually shows the mercy and love of God. He wanted those people to recognize the reality that there is a Creator. All this silly superstition they were involved in was nothing. He wanted them to be humble and to serve Him and to bow the knee to Him, including Pharaoh. Verse 29 of that same chapter, chapter 9. Moses said to him, "As soon as you go out of the city, I'll spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be hail no longer, that you may know." Listen to it. This is the theme we've been working on from the beginning of our study this morning. "That you may know the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not fear the Lord God." If I know the earth is the Lord's, it belongs to Him, I should fear God. I should humble myself before Him in obedience. In chapter 11 and verse 9, when the last plague was announced to Pharaoh, Moses said, "Against the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." Pharaoh, you're not in control. I don't care how powerful you are, how big your armies are. It makes no difference. You can have chariots. It doesn't make any difference. You know, today we've got nuclear weapons and airplanes and bombs and submarines. It means nothing to God. All we better do is bow the knee before Him, because He's the Creator of all the universe. One more passage. Look at Isaiah 40. It's interesting to me how these different writers, guided by the Holy Spirit, appeal to this basic concept of the insignificance of man in the vast, incomprehensible universe. And the God we serve, who is the Creator of all of this, and what it should cause in us. Psalm 8 prays. In the Job passage, humility, respect His rule, His authority, His wisdom, and His power. And in Isaiah 40, what's the message? Isaiah is prophesying about 700 years before Jesus. The nation of Judah, really in bad straits because of their sins. Isaiah 59 says, "Your sins are separated between you and your God." He had let other nations oppress them, ruin their cities, kill their people. It was a bad, bad time. But here's a message of comfort. Look at chapter 40, verse 1. "Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed." What in the world is he talking about? Isaiah prophesied somewhere around 700. In a little less than 100 years, Nebuchadnezzar would come. Not once, not twice, but 3 times. Conquer their cities, take their people captive, burn the city of Jerusalem. What's he talking about? Comfort. Your warfare is ended. Verse 3, a voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Kind of sounds like God's coming to earth. Tear down the mountains. Fill up the valleys. This is a being that deserving of that. Let every valley be filled up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. What kind of being is it that you tear down the mountains and fill the valleys for? Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. All flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Turn to Luke 3. There's a man named John the Baptist. Doesn't have a degree in any college. Not wearing a suit and tie. Looked like a pretty rough character. But they knew he was a prophet. Here's what he's preaching. Verse 3. He's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of Isaiah the prophet. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight, etc. That's that prophecy. The one that was to go before the Lord, that's John the Baptist. Who was he talking about? You know he was talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Yes, that's the Lord, the God, the Creator, who was in the beginning, who was there when Pharaoh had to bow the knee. That God is coming to earth. In fact, when John was preaching, he's already there. And what he says, you better repent. And if you repent, you can have forgiveness of your sins. You can have comfort. You can be justified. You may have been a soldier that used to steal. Quit stealing. You may have been a tax collector that used to extort money from people. Quit it. Put your trust in this suffering Messiah to be clean and pure once again. In Isaiah 40, verse 13. Look how he gets back to this basic concept of the grandeur, incomprehensibility of our God. Look at verse 13. Well, let's start at 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. You know, I thought about these graphics, and yet these writers are painting a graphical picture. Try to imagine a being that could take all the seas on this earth, the Atlantic, the Pacific, and all the other oceans, and hold them in his hand. That's the kind of picture that's being presented. Marked off the heavens by a span. See that 24-digit number? How big is that? Oh, about that big. What? That's the God that's saying, comfort my people. I'm coming. He said, he calculated the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains into balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him the way of understanding? I was talking to, somebody the other day. I don't know if it was Joel or somebody the other day. Maybe it was Greg Collins. We're talking about baseball. Here, I tell you what, we got smart scientists, right? Great inventors. Let's say they know nothing about baseball. So here's your project, Mr. Scientist. I want you to invent a machine that's going to be able to detect a little round object about that big coming toward this machine at over 90 miles an hour. And sometimes it's going to go down, sometimes it's going to go that way, it's going to go different ways. It's got to detect that machine, and that's not all. This machine has to detect the various ways that ball's going to come and be able to respond in, what is it, about 0.3 seconds. And you're going to have this machine take a stick in its hand and be able to adjust that stick and swing it so that it's going to hit that ball in such a way it's going to drive it 400 feet. design that machine for me, will you? They can't do it. Both of them said, oh, you know what happened? There was a bunch of old parts laying in the garage. They sat there for 100 years and it really got hot. And here it is. You say, he's crazy. That's right. Who directed God to make man and give him eyesight and hearing and those kind of senses and coordination? This is the God we worship. And that God says, comfort. You've paid for your sins. Redemption is coming. Look, he said, verse 15, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. He regarded it as a speck of dust on the scales. You think of Russia and China, United States, nothing to God. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast for a burnt offering. All the nations are nothing before him. They're regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. And so you get to the end of the chapter. Verse 27. Why you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And if you believe in this God and you believe in His promises, didn't you sing a while ago, standing on the promises of God? So things are going bad and you got problems in your family and your body hurts and you're going to die. Standing on the promises, you have a God who loved you so much, He sent His Son to the cross for you and me. He arose from the dead, so you know you're going to rise from the dead, and there's heaven that awaits you. Quit moaning and complaining and giving up, and get the strength that faith in this God will give you. You'll mount up like an eagle, like you have eagle's wings, and rise above the difficulties of life. Look in Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll close our lesson with this text. Chapter 6, 18. So that by two unchangeable things, which is impossible for God to lie, we have taken refuge. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. God doesn't lie. And He made an oath. Jesus Christ has come. He has given us redemption. And He says that hope, verse 19, is an anchor of the soul. Storms of life. It's believing in the certainty and power and truthfulness of this God. Listen, let me ask you something, folks. If you've been with me in our study this morning, if you've been listening to what these men have written, tell me what kind of service and devotion this God deserves. Is it you just throw Him a bone now and then? I'll go on Sunday morning, come see you now and then. Pray occasionally. Maybe I'll read my Bible once in a while. Is that the kind of service and devotion this kind of God demands? I'm not talking about what the elders talk to you about. We're not talking about what the church demands. We're talking about what does this kind of God in believing that demand. I know this. I told you that was the last verse, but I got one more. Acts 17. When Paul was in the ancient city of Athens, he said, you got all these gods here. But he said, I want to tell you about the true God. And you know what he preached? Well, listen as he begins his sermon. The God who made the world and all things in it. He started right where Moses did. He started right where Paul did in Romans 1. He talked about the same things David did. He talked about the same things Isaiah did. He said, let me tell you, all these gods you got are nothing. I want to tell you about the God who made the earth and this world and every man who lives and breathes and has his very being in this God. And then, he said, He's fixed today. He said men ought to fear him. Men ought to serve him. Read his sermon. Why? He's fixed today in which he's going to judge the world. That includes every boy, every girl, every man, every woman in this audience that's ever lived or ever will live. He's going to judge the world. How? By a man whom he's appointed. Who is that? He's given proof. Evidence. Now what we talked about? That he raised him from the dead. As sure as Jesus Christ lived and as sure as the tomb is empty this morning, as sure as he's the risen Lord, you're going to face this God and I'm going to face him someday. He's not going to take any less than complete devotion. There is a God. He is alive. Let's stand up and sing about him.